Well, if somebody were to ask you what the main theme of the Bible was, what would you say? What's the main theme of Scripture? Redemption? Christ? Sin and salvation? These would all be good answers. But I think a good argument made for seeing the kingdom as one of, if not the main storyline of the entire Bible. You think about it, what was Adam in the garden? He was a king, a vice regent under God. And then with Noah, Noah was a new king of a new creation, fill the earth, subdue it. And then under Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God, what was God doing? He was selecting a group of people and beginning to build up a kingdom, a new kingdom, because the first kingdom had been destroyed through sin, through the king's succumbing to the serpent. And of course, that culminates in the Old Testament with David and Solomon and the promises to them that David would never lack a son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom. But it all pointed forward to the great king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do the Gospels say? That Christ and John the Baptist before him came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. As an aside, whenever you see the word gospel, you should always see it as a short form for gospel of the kingdom. It's all about the coming of the king. This was Jesus' message. This is Jesus' message, particularly in Matthew, which starts with the genealogy of the king, King David. And this Sermon on the Mount, in which we find the Lord's Prayer, is the teaching of the king. But sadly, in our own prayers, often we can be myopic. We can forget about the grand theme of Christ's kingdom. We can be nearsighted and just see what's around us immediately. And we forget the perspective or the priority of Christ's kingdom in our petitions. And so this is something that Christ would remind us of this afternoon as we consider the second petition in the Lord's Prayer. We're coming here to the Lord's Prayer. We've seen the address that we are to have in prayer to the Father in heaven, emphasizing both the immanence and the transcendence of God. Last week we saw the first petition, hallowed be your name, that chief priority in our prayers, the glory of God. And now we come to this second petition, your kingdom come. And it's really closely tied to the first, because how is God's name hallowed primarily in his creation? It's through his kingdom. It's as he establishes and advances and ultimately culminates his kingdom that God's name will be hallowed, that God will be glorified. And so these petitions are integrally related. But what we're going to see this afternoon with the help of the Holy Spirit is that Christians ought to pray that the kingdom of darkness would be displaced by God's kingdom of grace and glory. That Christians ought to pray that the kingdom of darkness would be displaced by God's kingdom of grace and glory. I'm using here the three categories that come from Westminster Shorter Catechism 102. It's a particularly helpful question and answer as it discusses this second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And so I'll use these three categories as we unpack this. We'll look first at the kingdom of Satan destroyed, then the kingdom of grace advanced, and the kingdom of glory hastened. And we'll see how all these relate to one another in this petition that God's kingdom would come. So first, the first thing that we pray for when we pray your kingdom come is that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. You see, why do we need to pray in the first place that God's kingdom would come? It's because it's not yet here, at least not in its fullness. There's another kingdom. There's a rival king. When Adam first succumbed to the serpent in the garden, he plunged the whole world into slavery to sin and Satan. And so Paul calls Satan the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when people, unbelievers, sacrifice to idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. That there is a satanic, demonic power and dimension to the world outside of Christ and outside of the church. John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And he says that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said he came to bind the strong man. And at his death and resurrection, he said, now the ruler of this world is cast out. And so there is a distinct or a decisive victory at the cross. And yet the battle continues. All these passages I've quoted are from after the death and resurrection of Christ. That even now, even today, the devil exercises a certain amount of power over the world. The battle continues, and so Christians are called to take up the armor of God and to engage in spiritual warfare, resisting and wrestling against the powers of this evil age. And one of the ways we wrestle and fight is with what John Bunyan called the weapon of all prayer, Pilgrim's Progress, the weapon of all prayer. Always praying in every situation. The kingdom of darkness, then, is real. It's powerful. It's dangerous. And this reality itself should encourage us and spur us on to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Because there's another kingdom still at work in this world. Indeed, the church should be regularly praying against the forces of evil in this world. We should be praying against false religion, hypocrisy, tyranny, the oppression of God's people. You can think of the church under persecution in places like China. You think of cults and false gospels being promoted even in our land. We should recognize that the demonic, deceptive dimension behind these things and pray that those who have been taken captive by the evil one to do his will would be either regenerated or removed. This is one of the benefits of the regular use of the Psalter in private and public worship. The Psalms are filled with imprecatory prayers, prayers that God would destroy his enemies, such as Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. It's proper. As we saw this morning, John mentioned that there's a proper hatred for those who hate God. That when his glory, when his name is at stake, we should pray that the kingdom of darkness be destroyed, whatever that would take. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher in London, England, was known by some more for his prayers even than his preaching. I believe it was D.L. Moody. He said that his prayers were even more powerful than his preaching. Here's an excerpt from one of Spurgeon's prayers. He says, "Oh, and now we ask thee to give victory to thy church all over the world. Oh, look, thou mighty one, look down upon the heathen and see their gods stand riveted to their thrones. Cast them down, O Christ. Thou who hast cast down the dragon, cast down these inferior powers of darkness until not an idle god shall be left." When was the last time you prayed like this? Do you pray against the powers of Satan, against the dominion of darkness? Take up your sword, take up the weapon of all prayer, and declare war against the enemy of your souls. So the first thing we do is we pray that God's kingdom, or that the kingdom of Satan, would be destroyed. But secondly, second main heading, is we pray that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. What exactly is the kingdom of God? We need to recognize that when Jesus teaches us to pray your kingdom come, he's not talking, first of all, about God's kingdom of power. The fact that he rules and foreordains and superintends everything that comes to pass. Of course, that is in existence. It will always be in existence. There never was a time when it was not in existence. And we're not praying that that would come, but rather that his kingdom of grace and glory would come, or the messianic kingdom. Now, we need to remember that from the standpoint of the Jews, this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, was all one. And they expected it all to come at one time. At one point, the prophesied messianic restoration of the Davidic dynasty. It would include the vindication of God's people, the judgment of his enemies, the ingathering of the nations, the resurrection of the righteous, the renewal of the cosmos. They believed that this was all going to happen when the Messiah arrived. But what did Jesus and his apostles teach? We have it in the New Testament. He said, actually, there are two stages to this one kingdom. Remember the mountain analogy? They look like they're one mountain range, but as you get closer, they're far away. That the Messiah was going to come once in humility to pay for sin, and then he would come again in glory to judge the world. And so theologians have helpfully nicknamed these two stages of the one messianic kingdom, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. And so when we talk about the kingdom of grace, we're talking about the present manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth, both in its internal and external aspects. What do I mean by that? Well, we're praying both for the internal sanctification of souls and for the external growth of the church. And so when we pray that God's kingdom of grace would be advanced, we're praying inwardly that the power of sin in our own souls would be more and more subdued and destroyed as the Holy Spirit dwells within us and wars against those desires of the flesh, which war against our soul. We're praying that our love for Christ and His Word and His people and His worship would increase. We're praying that that the hearts of unbelievers would be changed, would be subdued, would be brought into submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and conquered by irresistible grace. But then outwardly, we're praying that the church will advance, that it'll be built up numerically and organizationally, that God would furnish His church with officers, with elders and deacons. Christ said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send out workers into His harvest. We're praying for workers, we're praying for officers for the church, to care for the church in body and in soul. We're praying that the church's influence as salt and light in the world would increasingly permeate society, promoting justice, equity, and peace in the world. That as a result, the church would enjoy peace in our land. And so, in essence, when we pray for the kingdom of grace to be advanced, we're praying for the gathering and perfecting of the elect. The church would grow, that souls would be sanctified. But in addition to this, and perhaps more prominently in the book of Matthew, we're praying for the fullness of that messianic kingdom. And that leads us to our third and final heading. We pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. Well, if the kingdom of grace is the church now, what is the kingdom of glory? It is the consummation of all things at the end of time. It is the church triumphant. It is the restoration, the new heavens and new earth, the resurrection, all of this. You see, the coming of Christ is or ought to be the great hope of the Christian. Let me say that again. The coming of Christ ought to be the great hope of the Christian. Yes, the present benefits of justification, adoption, sanctification, all obtained through union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, are the rock-solid, indispensable foundation and framework of our salvation. But the capstone is the return of Christ, the final resurrection, the public vindication, the beatific vision of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you think much upon this? Paul speaks of Christians as those who are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They're looking for it. He describes this coming glory in places like 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's the end of the dominion of Satan. There's the total destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Christ must reign until he puts all things under his feet, and the last enemy is death. So this kingdom of glory is what we're looking forward to. It's this heavenly dwelling for which the apostle groans in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we who are in this tent, referring to this present body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed in some Platonic Greek philosophical way, but further clothed, that immortality may be swallowed up by life. He's talking about the resurrection, the glory of the new earth. He's groaning for it. It's this final vindication for which the perfected souls of the martyrs in heaven cry out in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're in heaven and they're still looking forward to the kingdom of glory, the final consummation of the ages. And it's this final kingdom for which Peter urges us to strive with ever-increasing holiness. 2 Peter 1. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Christian, is this kingdom of glory your blessed hope? Do you groan for it? Do you long for it? Are you striving towards this kingdom of glory, to use Peter's words? Well, if not, then it's no wonder you don't pray for it, assuming that you don't. Because our desires dictate our prayers. We pray for what we want. Thomas Watson says, they cannot pray heartily that Christ's kingdom of glory may come who are lovers of the world. They have found paradise. They are in their kingdom already. This is their heaven. And they desire to hear of no other. They are of the mind of the man who said that if he might keep his position in Paris, he would give up his part in paradise. Are you longing for the kingdom of glory? Listen to the exhortation from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Brothers and sisters, your prayers for the coming of God's kingdom are the means by which heaven is going to come down to earth. Christ is going to return and make all things new. In answer to our prayers, along with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is the prayer of the Christian. And it ought to permeate our prayers. It ought to be the priority and the perspective from which all the other prayers flow out. Your kingdom come, that you may be glorified. And so in this brief reflection on the Lord's Prayer, we've seen that Christians ought to pray that the kingdom of darkness would be displaced by God's kingdom of grace and glory. Are you seeking the kingdom of God first in your lives? Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of heaven. One of the ways we do that is in our prayers. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. And then, in a matter of a few years, he began to answer that prayer. As he died and rose and ascended on high and took up his place at the right hand of the Father, and ever since then, he has been answering these prayers of his saints that his kingdom would come, particularly his kingdom of grace, as the church advances throughout the centuries. And so we have every hope, every reason to expect God to answer our prayers that his kingdom would come. To encourage you in your prayers, I want to close with the words of Athanasius. Athanasius was a 4th century church father. He was a deacon at the Council of Nicaea and later the Bishop of Alexandria. And he defended Orthodox Christianity against the Arians and others. And he has a famous work called On the Incarnation. And in that work, he argues for the truthfulness of the Incarnation. And he relates it to the advance of God's kingdom throughout the world. So listen to these words from Athanasius. When did people begin to abandon the worship of idols, unless it were since the very word of God came among men? When have oracles ceased and become void of meaning among the Greeks and everywhere, except since the Savior has revealed himself on earth? When did those whom the poets called gods and heroes begin to be adjudged as mere mortals, except when the Lord took the spoils of death and preserved incorruptible the body he had taken, raising it from among the dead? Or when did the deceitful madness of demons fall under contempt, save when the Word, the power of God, the master of all these as well, condescended on account of the weakness of mankind and appeared on earth? When did the practice and theory of magic begin to be spurned underfoot, if not at the manifestation of the divine word to men? In a word, when did the wisdom of the Greeks become foolish, save when the true wisdom of God revealed himself on earth? In old time, the whole world and every place in it was led astray by the worship of idols, and men thought the idols were the only gods that were. But now, all over the world, men are forsaking the fear of idols and taking refuge with Christ, and by worshiping him as God, they come through him to know the Father. Do you hear what Athanasius is saying? He's saying something significant happened when Christ came to earth and then when the king was enthroned in heaven. The kingdom was inaugurated. He's saying the darkness is beginning to be pushed back. We can see it all around us. And that's in the 4th century. How much more now? Has the kingdom of Christ advanced throughout the whole globe and is continuing to advance? And we know that one day it will be culminated when Christ the King returns. And so pray with faith. Pray with hope and joy and expect the King to answer. Let us pray. O Lord, we rejoice in your teaching us to pray, and in your kingdom. Lord, it is our prayer that your kingdom would come in our hearts and in the church and in the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be kingdom-minded, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that our needs would find their proper place, subservient to the causes of Christ in the world. Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come around this earth, even now, even today, as your word goes forth. We know that that is how you subdue and conquer souls. We pray that you would be doing that even now. And use us in whatever way you have gifted us and given us the opportunities, Lord, to be instruments, advocates, citizens, and ambassadors for our King. And Lord, we do look forward to that day, when heaven and earth will be one, when the kingdom will be consummated, where there will be no more kingdom of darkness, but only light. Even so, Lord, come quickly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the word preached by standing and singing number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord.